Are we good? Thanks. Thank you, Dave. Thank you for everyone who's coming here, and thanks for the opportunity to share something of the Word of God with you this morning. The Spirit of God is alive and well, and I heard him in the songs, preparing our hearts for what he would say to us this morning. We've been going through the passage in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus was teaching his disciples, his followers, how to pray. And we've been learning a lot of stuff about who God is, about who we are. So let me ask you, how is that doing for you? Does it work? Have you changed? Have you been growing in your prayer and in your relationship with God? What have you been talking about to Him? Have you had conversations with the Lord? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me." Have you heard the voice of the shepherd this week? Have you been spending time with Him? Why do you pray? Sometimes we come to Him with our needs. Sometimes we come to Him with our wants. I wonder how often we come to Him just to listen. Or maybe we think we've got it all figured out, and somehow our understanding doesn't jive with what we hear in the Word or what He's teaching us. Maybe there's some stuff we're going through in life that totally confounds our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. I've spoken to a lot of parents who have read books on raising children. Not one of them has ever said their child lives by the book. It just doesn't happen. Every child is different. Every one of us is different. Different dispositions, different personalities, different makeups. And we all come to God in our own ways. And what does God do? How does God respond to you? That's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? All this stuff we learn about prayer may be good, and it probably is true. But if you're trying to follow the textbook, sometimes you can get lost because life doesn't always match up with the textbook. When Jesus was talking about learning how to pray, what was he teaching them? Theology? Textbook? In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Very truly I tell you, we speak what we know and testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony." Who is he talking about? Himself. "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." What was Jesus trying to explain to Nicodemus? This isn't theology. This is my life. This is my walk. This is my relationship to the Father. I'm trying to explain it to you. and things are getting in the way and clouding your understanding. I think that there are two things that we need to understand about the kingdom of God, because the verses that we're looking at are, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God is two sides of a coin. One is relationship. The other one is your behavior. How you relate to the Father determines how you behave in His house. And how you behave in His house tells us a lot, tells Him a lot about your relationship with Him. This prayer that Jesus taught His disciples is couched in a larger sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. What is it? There's a lot of stuff. Read it from Matthew 5 right through to the end of Matthew 7. Because it's all the same thing. It's all part of the same message. Jesus was telling them something completely different about the kingdom of God than what they had come to accept. They thought, and right down to the very time, the very moment that Jesus was lifted up into heaven, they thought that God was going to restore Israel to a place of glory, that the kingdom of God would reign on earth through Israel. It would be not just another golden age, but every nation in the world would bow down at the gates of Jerusalem. They were looking for a champion on a white charger. They were looking to have their names and their country lifted up to be the pinnacle of every nation on earth. And Jesus completely demolished their idea of what a kingdom was, what His kingdom was. So what were they looking for? The kingdom of God on earth. What are you looking for? Good question. And I'm not going to answer it for you. What are you looking for? How does the kingdom of God come to you? What do you expect? Jesus had a very different understanding of the kingdom. He walked in the kingdom. I looked it up on the internet, the Bible Gateway. Of course, I find it a tremendous tool to use, because you can collate a whole bunch of different scriptures around the same topic. I looked up Kingdom of Heaven, and I looked up the Kingdom of God. 99 times in the New Testament that phrase is used. They're interchangeable. Matthew uses it exclusively all through his gospel, the kingdom of heaven. But he also uses the kingdom of God. 31 times in the gospel of Matthew. 68 times throughout the New Testament, from the gospels right through, the kingdom of God is used. I don't think we need to split hairs about what they were talking about. It's the same thing. What is the kingdom of God? Well, let's get it clear what the kingdom of God is not. The kingdom of God was not, is not, and will not be defined in terms of politics and earthly power. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God was not, is not, and will not be defined in terms of politics and earthly power. It is a covenant relationship with the Father. It is the rule of God in your heart, my heart, and in the midst of us. That is the kingdom of God. It's relationship. So So the kingdom of God is, it has been throughout the Old Testament, a relationship of God with His people. And it always will be a relationship of a king with his people. A king without subjects has no kingdom. I don't care how you want to define the geographical borders. A king without people has no kingdom. The Pharisees in Luke 17 came to Jesus and they wanted to nail down their idea of a kingdom. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. And he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." Whoa. You can't see it. "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is where?" Where is it? Within you. So if you're not under the authority of the king, you're not in the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter whether you live in here, in Edmonton, in the United States, in Europe, in communist China. If you're not under the authority of the Father, you're not in the kingdom. But if you are under the authority of the Father, you are in the kingdom. The rule of God is about the hearts of His people, down to the very thoughts and motives behind your actions. It's not something outward. The rule of God takes root at the very depth, the very foundation of who you are as a person. The paradox of the commandment of God is you have to love God. How do you obey the commandment to love? How do you do that? Outwardly? I have to love my wife because God says I have to. Do I love my wife? Yeah, and not because I have to. Well, sometimes. Love cannot be commanded. It cannot be demanded. Loyalty, perhaps. Obedience, sure. But in a relationship to God, your love He will not demand. He will require it, but He will not demand it. So how does the kingdom of God then relate to us? The kingdom of God, the people of the kingdom of God, behave in a certain way that unregenerate men and women cannot do it because they don't have it in them to do it. Read through Matthew 5 and 6. Jesus said, you've heard it said in the law, but I say to you, don't commit adultery. Don't commit murder. All of these things. But He said, if you look at a woman or a man with lust in your heart, the law is powerless. All it will do is condemn you. If you hate your brother, the law is powerless. All it will do is condemn you. So, the people of God, Jesus says, are pure-hearted, they're meek, they're gentle, they're humble, they're forgiving, and even enduring persecution without bearing an ounce of revenge toward their enemies. Jesus never told us who our enemies are. We're not to define who our enemies are. He said, love your enemies. He didn't say, that guy's your enemy. That guy's your enemy. Anybody who stands up against you for your faith in Christ may make themselves to be an enemy. But you love them. They are enemies by their own definition, not by yours. The other thing about this relationship in the kingdom, Jesus says, the only way into the kingdom is to be born again. That's not an idiom. That's not an expression. That's not some kind of religious phrase that we use as evangelicals. The truth of the matter is, unless you have the DNA of the Holy Spirit living in you, you can't survive. You will die in the presence of God. It's not legal. It's the state of our nature. I cannot swim in the ocean and live. I will die. I will drown because I'm not equipped to breathe that atmosphere. You cannot see or enter the kingdom of God without the Holy Spirit and survive. It's the state of an incompatible nature. If you want to be in the family of God, you must be born into it. No systematic approach by human endeavor can force the door open. Religion cannot gain you entrance into the kingdom. Human lineage and family tradition cannot gain for you entrance into the kingdom. Keeping the Ten Commandments cannot gain you entrance into the Father's house. The Spirit of God must be in you to live in the kingdom of God. Now, that's not something we do. That's something that only God can do. We open our hearts. We open our minds and our lives to Him, and He does the miracle of depositing something of Himself in us. I'm sure that Mary didn't walk around as a young girl thinking, I wonder when God's going to do that thing in me. She had been given a promise. The Spirit of God's going to come on you, and the thing that's going to be born in you will be God. Be of the Holy Spirit. Is there not something in us that testifies to the truth of the incarnation of Christ in us, the person of Christ, the Holy Spirit? They are identical. Jesus said, you look at me, you've seen the Father. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to testify of me, for He will come from me. From my Father. The three of them are one, and they cannot be separated in their nature. But it's the Holy Spirit who lives in you. So this kingdom of God thing is about relationship. Now, I'm not looking at world politics and wondering when the kingdom of God is going to be established on earth. If He's not established in my life, then I'm on the outside. And I may see the kingdom of God in a way that I'm not expecting. So a relationship then means, okay, what do I do with that? How do I behave in the kingdom of God? Can I have my glass case, please? I have in my hand here a forest. It doesn't look like it, does it? I have a forest in my hand. It's an acorn. What do acorns become? What do they become? Speak up. Oak trees. How many oak trees are in this acorn? You can't count them. How many apples are in an apple seed? You can't count them, but you can hold an orchard in your hand. This thing about the relationship that we have means something is changing in us. And we are not the people that we were yesterday. We're not the people that we're going to become tomorrow or next week. When we talk about thy will be done on earth, it's through you. It's through me. It's through us. And for that to happen, we have to be living in a relationship and our behavior becomes changed. What does it mean to be a child of God? Are we children? Well, I think we start off that way. I mean, in the natural family, we have children. You see some of them here. We know that's not the end product. We know you can't stop them from growing up. And you can't stop growing old. So we are all starting off as children. What does it mean to be a child of God? Well, I think primarily it means we're safe. We know something of the Father. We know something about forgiveness. We know something about finding a place, being part of a family, being part of a congregation, part of a community. You know, children, they don't stay at home all the time. They go to school. And their world becomes larger. They expand. They learn that, well, there's another authority besides mom and dad that I have to pay attention to. There's teachers, principals, maybe my friend's parents. I can't just do what I want. And so their world becomes larger, and their behavior becomes molded and shaped to that world. You go over to your friend's house, maybe you don't watch the movies that you watch at your house. Or maybe you eat something different. Or maybe you talk about something you don't talk about at home. But your world expands. I think that as children of God, yeah, we become very happy in the fellowship. We become very comfortable in this relationship that we're in as brothers and sisters. And we grow. We learn things. We understand things. Our vision, our world becomes bigger than just being at home. Maybe we go to a summer camp, or maybe we go to a larger conference, and something of the expanse of the kingdom of God becomes open to us. So these things, we start off as children. I've got a note here to speak to parents. Your children will not stay children forever. Something happens to the mind of a child when he begins to enter adolescence. When you're a child, you don't think so much about doing things your way. When you're a child, you don't question your parents' authority. When you're a child, well, maybe you do. How long does it take for them to learn the word no? Not very long. But when you're an adolescent, something else comes up. Not just in what you say, but what you think and how you behave. You cannot escape it. Any of us who have raised teenagers know what hell can be like. I'm not mincing words. Any of us who have been teenagers need to reflect on what it is we've come through. If the will of God in the life of a child, a new believer, a young child, I'm using family analogies here, but let's not be simplistic about it. Some people come to Christ when they're in their 20s and 30s. Some people come to Christ when they're children. Some people come to Christ at the end of their life. And the process is the same. So whether you're 5 or 15 or 25 or 45, where are you in your development and growth in Christ? How is the will of God being worked out in your life? Because that's what we're talking about. Doing the will of God. Hebrews chapter 6 says, so come on, and I'm reading from the Message. Come on, let's leave the preschool finger-painting exercises on Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up in Christ. The basic foundational truths are in place. Turning your back on salvation by self-help and turning in trust toward God. Okay, that's key. Baptismal instructions. That's key. It's important. Laying on of hands. That means you are being given a commission. You are being given a mission to do. Resurrection of the dead. Yeah, that's foundational. How much of it takes place in our lives. Eternal judgment. God helping us, we'll all stay true to that. But there's so much more. How long does it take for a child to become an adult? How long does it take for a Christian to become an adult in his faith? Good question. You start off as a child of God one day, are you an adult the next? How long does it take for an oak tree to grow? 100 years? 200 years? I think most of us are familiar with our challenges as adolescents. We've experienced them. But what about our adolescence as children of God? What about coming into manhood, growing up and being an adult in the kingdom of God? The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. There's the childhood. Okay? There's the beginning. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And we'll get on to that. Because there's something about being an adult that this talks to. But I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And later on he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Okay, so what does it mean to be strong and for the word of God to live in us? Does that mean just memorizing scripture and being able to spit it out when life gets hard or you're faced with a challenge? What does it mean to overcome the evil one? And why is it addressed to young men or young women? An adolescent Christian can learn a lot, but it takes time for the knowledge to become wisdom. There is power in the Word of God. There is power in the Scriptures. But how often do we wield the Scriptures like a sword and cut off the servant's ear? How often do we use the Word of God as a weapon rather than as... Let me put it this way. In Ephesians, he says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Who wields the sword? Your Spirit. The Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And if it's your Spirit wielding the sword, you can be like Peter and cut off that servant's ear. You can kill people by the sword, by the Word of God, by the Scriptures. But if the Holy Spirit is wielding the sword, it's double-edged. And it goes right through you as well. An adolescent Christian goes to church because all of our friends are there. An adolescent Christian learns that he has gifts and abilities, and it makes them feel important and meaningful. God is in the business of making them successful. I wonder why that prosperity gospel is so strong in our generation. Perhaps we haven't grown up enough. Emotional experience is the test of spiritual reality. They're ready to take up the sword in the defense of their church and their God, but they're not aware of the cross. They're not aware of a cross. There is a cross with your name on it. Now, this is, adolescent Christians are in transition. We're moving from being a child to being an adult. How do we behave as adults in the kingdom of God? How does thy will be done work itself out in an adult Christian? See, the intent of the Holy Spirit is to produce the likeness of Jesus within each of us, a mature faith, an intimate relationship with the Father. It's the young men who battle the fiercest of the giants, not out there, but in here. It's bringing their lives under the authority of the Father. It's taming that beast within them. The natural strengths of the old nature, the demands of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. I've learned that there are seven giants that like to control what I do and why I do it. Seven giants. Look good. Feel good. Be right. Stay in control. Don't rock the boat. Hidden agendas and personal advantage. What's in it for me? Seven giants. And they live and they breathe to one degree or another in all of us. These are the evil one that John is speaking about. Overcoming the evil one. It's not out there. Don't point at your neighbor. Look in the mirror. Surrendering to the lordship of Christ is not automatic. It can sometimes be a slow, painful death of everything that we assert ourselves to be so that His will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. Without question, without challenge, without asserting our own good ideas. If he is to become the adult that God wants him to be, the adolescent Christian will have an identity crisis, as his life experience fails to match up with what he professes to believe. I was just trying to think, when I was about 40, 45 years old, life for me was not a textbook Christian life. And my faith in God was about almost nothing. In fact, I was prepared to tell God, I've had it. I give up. It's not working for me, God. In fact, the grace of God is that I could shake my fist at him in anger because he seemed to be so dispassionate, so far removed from who I was in my life. And I became angry with myself. And I became angry at God. And it came out in ways in my family that I regret to this very day. But God answered. It took a long time for him to get the wax out of my ears so I could hear. The problem wasn't with him speaking. The problem was with me thinking I knew what he was going to say. And everything I had learned as a Christian here in this church, I was prepared to throw it out because for some reason God did not connect with who I was. My life did not match up with what I had been learning. I had been a Christian since I was 8. We started late, John. Don't blame me. Okay? I had been a Christian since I was 8. I was baptized in 1964. 40 years later, I'm wondering where God is. Once you get to that point, then God says, okay, you ready? Now you're ready to learn. You've had it up to here with your idea of what this kingdom is all about. Now you're ready. You're ready to learn me, to walk with me. I'll tell you what the kingdom's about. An identity crisis. Maybe you're going through one now. And you could be 20, you could be 50, you could be 60, and not have come to terms with who God is in your life, the real God. The closer he gets to his own cross, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Not Jesus' cross, take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? You surrender to the will of the Father over your own will, over my own will, even to my own life. You know, Jesus prayed 3 times in the garden. You'd think that he had it right the first time. Why did he have to go 3 times? There was something in him that he had to bring under the final authority of the Father. And he said, okay, God, Father, not my will, but yours be done. He had to settle himself that he was ready and willing to go through what Jesus wanted him to go through, what God wanted him to go through. Sorry. But as a young man surrenders to the Holy Spirit and stops fighting against him, he learns to trust the Holy Spirit. These giants can be defeated. And he begins to understand there's a place of sonship in the Father's heart where he can be entrusted with the honor of the Father's name and the state. He's becoming an heir. He's coming into being fitted into the yoke of Jesus. He's able to bear the work in the harness without the chafing. He's built up some calluses and has some real muscle to work with. The plow of the Holy Spirit will go deep. The seed that's planted in you will grow strong and healthy. And the harvest will be bountiful. Young trees don't bear fruit. Older trees bear fruit. And as young trees begin to bear fruit, what does the gardener do? He prunes it. That's not comfortable. Why? Because he doesn't want the young people taken over from the older people? No. Because there's more fruit to come. And it doesn't come unless it's pruned. Are there areas in your life where the war is still raging? Or perhaps simmering beneath the surface? Are you worried about surrendering your self-esteem to the Father's hand? Are you afraid to die to yourself? Thy will be done. The adult Christian knows that the King has his own mind, his own heart, his own will, and his own voice. He is a person. Loving the Lord your God is more important than your personal peace and prosperity. Knowing the Father himself is more important than knowing about him. Loving your neighbor is a sacrificial love, without measuring their response or even expecting one. Listening to the Holy Spirit is learning His language. Walking in the light means that your faults and failures are exposed, but that's not going to dissuade you. Be under no illusion about who you are when you walk in the light. Trials and difficulties are not to be avoided. And walking in fellowship means that you see Christ in your brother and sister, and they're going through the same process you are. Thy will be done is about our relationship to the Father, for His will is done in and through us. And it is a relationship to each other in the body of Christ. Thy will be done is the process of yielding ourself to the Father and offering servanthood to each other. Thy will be done is a changing dynamic in our growth as Christ's followers from childlike faith into the place of responsible adults in the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. I'm going to close with this passage, and it follows the prayer that Jesus taught in Matthew 6. I'm reading from the Message translation. Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. If you decide for God, living a life of God worship, it follows that you don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtimes or whether the clothes in your closet are in fashion. There is far more to your life than the food you put in your stomach, more to your outer appearance than the clothes you hang on your body. Look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down by a job description, careless in the care of God, and you count far more to Him than birds. Has anyone, by fussing in the mirror, ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? All this time and money wasted on fashion, do you think it makes that much difference? Instead of looking at the fashions, walk out into the fields and look at the wild flowers. They never primp or shop, but have you ever seen color and design quite like it? The 10 best dressed men and women in the country look shabby alongside them. If God gives such attention to the appearance of wild flowers, most of which are never even seen, don't you think He'll attend to you, take pride in you, do His best for you? What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting, so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way He works fuss over these things. But you know both God and how He works. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now, and don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. Let's pray. Father, You are our Father. And we look at our lives and sometimes we see a bit of a mess that we've made. Perhaps we're struggling with our childhood visions of Your kingdom. Perhaps we're struggling with our place and identity in Your kingdom. Perhaps we have not yet come to rest in knowing You, and we're shaken by things that disturb our comfort zones. Some of us, Father, have been walking with You for many, many years, and we know that the things of this world have no pull on our hearts, but we still struggle. We know that our heart's desire is to honor You, to hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. These things, Father, Jesus did completely. And You said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that's the cry of our hearts, Father, that we would be found pleasing to You and that our hearts would respond in obedience because we love You, not because we have to, not because it's the thing we should do, not because someone else tells us we need to. So, Father, help us to grow. Help us to grow up. Help us to become the adults that You want us to be. Help us to mentor that life for others who are coming, We are in a relationship with each other, a family. And we see young ones around us and we see older ones around us. And sometimes we feel a little bit isolated. But help us, Father, to let down our guard, to let Christ live and breathe through us, and to walk in fellowship together and in fellowship with You. You said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And that blows our minds, Father. Be with us as we go through this day. We know that You are. But help us to remain conscious of Your presence in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.